Hello? Yeah. All right, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I'll start with reading the passage that I'll be covering. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'm going to pray one more time because I feel I need it. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word that you've given us, the tool that it is to illuminate our hearts and our minds and to refine us and to renew our minds. And I pray that you would grant me a working tongue that can speak your truth and keep me in the word and focused on your truth. In your name, amen. I will say that I was given a time limit for this, and Gordon went over that time limit last week, so I feel that I might have a little bit of license for going over. I have 18 pages, so I don't have 18 pages. So parents, it seems that a lot of you are living in fear. Fear of mimicry of your children. Now, I'll give a little example of this. Last week, we had nachos, right, after the service, and I was standing in the foyer with John, and John was holding Alice. Now, I finished my nachos, and I found myself in possession of one fork. So I did what every self-respecting little brother would do. I looked at my target, my favorite target of the last 16 years, John with his arms full, and I went to poking. Now, John, I'm sure, was annoyed by my pokes, and it might have been agitating, but his mind, I think, was more preoccupied with what his dear, darling little Alice was seeing, what she was seeing her mustached, mullet-wearing uncle doing. I'd say I'm not necessarily the shining example of what my nieces and nephews should follow. Now, his suspicions were confirmed, and his fears were realized. He set Alice down, and a few minutes later, she returned with her own fork. And she set about the business of her uncle. Now, it's a funny story. It's fun for me. But it illustrates the fact that children watch and imitate the world around them. Now, we as humans do that. That's how we pass on a lot of our traits. And the main place where we would like to see that imitation being done is in the home. Through the formative years of a child's life, parents show great concern that their children are watching and imitating the good habits, the things that they're proud of, while at the same time fervently hoping and fearfully hoping that their children miss the observation of their sins. Those times when you're, oh, nope, they weren't looking. Good, I got away with that. Because the worst thing that can happen is that being repeated in church by your child. It's something that we can connect with. We're humans. We've been in that situation, whether as the child or as the parent. But that is analogous to our relationship with God. Our relationship with the Lord is both similar and different because God created the family as a reflection of himself and our relationship to him so that we as humans are able to understand the character and the design of our Creator. That Creator created this system that we operate in. And this isn't a social convention. This isn't something that one culture comes up with and another doesn't. This is baked into who we are as humans. And our Creator has made it so that our earthly relations would be grounded in those characteristics and designs. Now, being created in His image is a weighty thing. It's got profound implications for our lives. And I said that we are the analogy. God in His Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, exists separate from us. And His traits, His attributes, His ability to act as Father, Son, and Spirit are outside of us. We are a shadow. We are a picture. We're a type. We are created in His image, but we are not perfect. That means, since we are merely an analogy, that there are some infinite differences between us and God in this family picture. Because God has no wrong traits. God has no sins. God has no motivations that He does not want us to follow through with and imitate. God is perfect, and His attributes are perfect. And that's what we're called to imitate. As a note of clarification, God's attributes come in two flavors. And this is good news for us, because there are God's inimitable, and I'm very happy to be able to say that, inimitable attributes. Those are the ones that we cannot imitate. That would be His omnipresence. It's a good thing we don't have to imitate that one. Omniscience, omnipotence, His majesty, His power, His glory. To think that we could imitate any of those is laughable. Now, the world tries. Historically, you would see the Tower of Babel would be, I would say, one of the big first forays into that. That did not work out well. The second flavor is His, oh, now I'm going to mess it up, His imitable attributes, those that we are able to imitate. These will turn first to Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Why the Old Testament? It's an important question. It's the same God. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament, and rightly so. It's where the story reaches its peak, its apex at the cross. But the Old Testament God is the same one that brought His Son to the cross. So Exodus 34, we'll start at verse 6. A little bit of context. This is after the golden calf incident. So this is after God, while giving the Ten Commandments, He was doing that. At the same time, the Israelites, who He brought out of captivity and blessed, they were making an idol. They were the child left in the car that decided to invite in another parent, someone else. And I'm sure as a parent, feeling that feeling of replacement, that would bring up some emotions. Now, a holy and just God and a jealous God, that's a pretty big amount of emotion there. I'm surprised at their chutzpah, the fact that they would even dare to do that. But we are sinful man. Now, we would expect, as a world, God to respond by wiping them out, totally within His bounds, as the sin of creating an idol, and especially in the face of God when He's right there, is enormous. How does He respond, though? He brings Moses back up to Him. Verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Now it continues, "But who will by no means clear the guilty," and we'll get to that a little bit later. But right there, you get the attributes of God Pretty clearly, right? From his own mouth. Merciful, gracious, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiveness of our sins, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now this is the God of the Old Testament. If we move to the New Testament, Colossians 3, starting in verse 10, says, "And we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." So there's the tie-in with imitation, that image that we're supposed to be a bearer of. We have that knowledge that we can become an image bearer of that sort. Moving down, put on, this is verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So these are the imitable traits of God, his imitable attributes: holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, mercy, patience, love, compassion, tenderness, long-suffering, forgiveness, and faithfulness. These are not in these two places alone, but they run as a theme throughout the whole Bible. There is hardly a book that does not touch on most of these. There is in each book some of them. Now, when God confronts Job, what is he talking about? This is in Job 38. This is a little kind of a practice quiz. Job 38, you don't have to turn there, but think of God answering Job in the whirlwind. God answers him and says, "Who are you, O man?" He asks him, you know, "Can you call the lightning? Can you tell it where to strike? Can you hunt the prey for young lions? Can you pull Leviathan up from the deep? Were you there when the world was formed?" These are parts of his inimitable character that we're not concerned with trying to imitate. On the other side of that, when God declares himself to Moses, he is one reassuring Moses of his character. I'm sure Moses had some fear, having just had to destroy the idol that was built. But he declares his imitatable, which is not a word, but I'll use it, his imitatable characteristics to Moses. So that is what we're to imitate, and Ephesians happens to be a book ripe with that fruit. It's got so many examples of what we're to imitate God in. But before we get to that, Paul establishes the frame of reference, the frame of mind that we're to do this in. Let's go to Philippians 1, verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So right there, that first verse. That didn't work. Verse 5, he establishes the relationship that we're supposed to imitate this in. And that would be the relationship of an adopted child. That ties in remarkably well with verse 1 of chapter 5, and it's not a coincidence, but Paul establishes that first and foremost so that everything that comes after it, all the imitation that he calls us to throughout the book of Ephesians, is done in the mindset of a child imitating a parent. Thomas Manton, who is a Puritan in, I believe, the 1600s, He has a quote that I'll read. As close as I can find, this is his quote. So if somebody else knows the real one, please tell me. Sonship compelleth resemblance, or we grieve adoption's bond. Sonship compelleth resemblance, or we grieve adoption's bond. I won't dig too much into that, but it's a good thing to think about when you're considering yourself a child and an adopted child of our Heavenly Father, is that we do not want to grieve the bond that He has created with us. So we should seek to resemble Him. So He sets the stage with our adoption. He declares what God has made us. I should say Paul declares what God has made us, adopted children with an inheritance. And it's important here to acknowledge that God has not, He's not our patron. That's maybe an older term for some. God doesn't just kind of throw money at us. He doesn't like keep us going, but you know, we're separate. My family, we adopted Levi, Sophie, and Amy. We didn't just send them, you know, nice letters and money. My parents went over to China, and they gathered them, and they brought them to our home, and they made them part of our family. It's not something that we hold at arm's length. And it's something that strikes deep at the heart, that we aren't just something that's kept going. We're not a pet outside that gets fed. We're part of the family. This is attested to also by Jesus, who would be the true-born son. He speaks to this in many places throughout his ministry. Just one quick reference, though, for it is, how are we to pray? How do we address God? We address Him as our Father in heaven. And the fact that we get to do that is amazing, and such a blessing. But that's how we're to approach our obedience to God and our looking to imitate Him is from that standpoint. So, let's see, where am I? Paul also, after he sets our adoption up, he sets what we are adopted from. Ephesians 2, start with verse 1, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So that's where we were. That's what God adopted us from. This is a lot of kind of getting into the intro. It's a lot to cover to get to my little two verses, but it's important to understand that we were children of wrath. It's important to understand that children of wrath are enemies of God, and that's where we are. Now, he continues from that in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So that's where we get to then the rest of Ephesians giving us instructions to imitate God. Through much of Ephesians, the terminology is used as walk. Walk is the actionable of imitate. I would say they're synonyms. They carry the same idea. Paul likes to use physical things, run, you know, fight. Walk is what he uses here. It's seen all throughout Ephesians. Ephesians 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That's that adoption call. 4:17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So we're not just called to walk as Christ, but to not walk as the world. That's really important because parents want their children to imitate them because they can control what the what is shown to them to imitate. If we just let our children out in the world, they'll imitate whatever they come across. And they do, and it's scary. 5:8 says, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Now, those were just the verses that had the term walk in them. There's so much instruction and so much fruit there to pick, and I could give to you as something you should imitate, but I will pick the ones that are in the immediate vicinity to my verses. Now that, I would say either unfortunately or fortunately, happens to be some of the bitterest fruit. And that's the first one, is that of unconditional forgiveness. The second is that of sacrificial love. We'll look back from verse 1 of chapter 5 because it starts with a therefore. So we have to look back and see what it is therefore. Verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So that's the first fruit that I'll be looking at to pick and give to you is forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness that God gives us. Now let's establish in that verse it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Who is the you? Who are the we? That's who it's talking about. Who we are and what we have done to warrant the need of forgiveness. For that, I'll just read real quickly again the part of it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were enemies. That's why we needed forgiveness. We weren't just bystanders. We weren't, you know, people who were living in the same land as, you know, some enemies. We ourselves were enemies. That goes for all of mankind. It's an accurate description of all believers, that we all were once children of disobedience. Not some of us, not the worst of us, all of us. The next piece to fill in is, who is this God that forgives? Now, we looked at God in Exodus, chapter 34, 5 through 7, but if we keep reading in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, is where we get the answer that Paul gives us. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, so that's who God is from this standpoint. What Paul is referencing is God is the one who has forgiven us. He is the one who has called us to adoption. Now for a look at what's being done. So that's the who's, God and us. It's important to note, as we look at forgiveness, that being forgiven is not the same as being excused. That's a confusion that we have. Because forgiveness is not something human. Forgiveness is something supernatural. It's something that we get from God. The ability to forgive does not lie with us. We excuse a lot. Excusing is saying we'll sweep it under the rug and acting like it wasn't there, trying to not acknowledge the pain of it. But forgiveness, we often think of in a monetary standpoint, forgiveness of debt. Now, a debt that is incurred must be funded by somebody, and that debt must be paid. A debt that is forgiven is paid for by somebody. The only one with the power to pay the debt to justice that sin incurs is the Lord. So that's where we don't have a monetary debt to God that needs forgiven. We have a debt to his justice. Our sin has created this debt. There's no one that forgives sin but God. That was the end of Exodus 34, verse 7. Says that he will by no means clear the guilty. So that sin, that guilt, must be paid for. That comes to play in the sacrificial offering of Christ that I hope to get to. So we see and acknowledge the forgiveness that God has given us. And this is only a very limited view of our sinfulness. I am convinced that if God were to give us a full understanding of our sin, our spirit would be crushed by it. I know a very small part of what I have done in sin. I don't have the full understanding. And if I did, I think I would be crushed, honestly. The weight of knowledge that God has, only he can bear. So that's something, that's a blessing that God gives. And I think that God meters out the understanding of our sin so that we can address it in a manner that is consistent with our ability. God does not overwhelm us with our sin so as to crush our spirit, but enables us to see our sin and address it and grow in Christ. So we have this limited understanding to see the operation of God's forgiveness in us. And what are we to do with this understanding? We're to imitate it as a child imitates a parent. We talked about, you know, the children, you know, Alice seeing me and imitating. That's not what we want. A child takes what they see a parent or others do, and they make it part of their personality. Imitation carries a different tone than impersonation. We just got done with Halloween. We saw a lot of impersonators out there, a lot of children impersonating superheroes. What do? They put on a costume. They act. They pretend. If you go to a big city, you might see impersonators impersonating Michael Jackson. And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about imitating. Imitating, taking something in and making it part of your personality, is not something that you just, you know, you put on the hat, you do the Charlie Chaplin dance, you take it off. It's something that you make part of yourself. It's a habit, or it becomes a habit. So when we look at this in relationship to forgiveness, we should not only forgive as if it were an excuse and act like it never happened, but we should forgive fully. We should forgive truthfully, acknowledging the offense that happened. If you don't, if you excuse instead of forgive, it may seem okay. There's a lot that we just kind of plaster over, and in polite company we don't address. But what does that do? That inwardly nurtures bitterness, wrath, and anger. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Then it gets into 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So that first part, what we're supposed to drop, let all bitterness and wrath and anger drop away, that's what unforgiveness does in our hearts. It fosters that. That's what excusing someone else's sin against us and not forgiving it will just keep that bitterness kind of boiling. You know, you can simmer bitterness on the burner of your heart. And that has long-term consequences. If you think of it as simmering in a pan, what happens when you simmer that long enough that all the water, you know, boils out of it? The pan warps. You can't just heat a pan without something in it and expect it not to warp. I'm sorry for our pans at home that I have warped. So it's supposed to be part of our personality as Christians, something that we imitate is this forgiveness. Now, some of you may, I would think all of you would level at me the charge that I don't know what's been done to you. We all carry a lot of deep hurts, and we come to a passage that says forgive as God forgives, and we say, but I have endured some real hurt. I have been sinned against, and that is true. I don't know. The rest of the world doesn't know, but God knows. Not only does God know, but God has a more intimate understanding of that sin than you do. And he feels that hurt more deeply than you do. And he calls us to forgive. He is the example. Now, I certainly don't have time to go digging through the full flower bed of forgiveness to unearth it. We are wretched sinners and in need of much forgiveness. And this is where a sermon comes with homework, because I am not skilled enough to dig all that up in this amount of time. I will say that you must search that out for yourself. Partially, that could be leveled at me as a cop-out. I say I don't have time, but the reality is that even if I did have time, I would not be able to illuminate it to you, to illuminate to your hearts how to forgive. It's not something that you can mentally grasp without the opening of your mind and heart by God to understand it. If you think that there's no way I can forgive that person, that is true. There is no way unless God changes your heart, unless God puts it in your heart. He will lead you to forgiveness. Now, I'm just not saying just go mentally sit there and figure out how you could do it. We have this, right? So we say a child watches their parent and they imitate them. They study their parent to find out what their parent's doing, and that's what they do. That's how they act. There's so many children around here that I can look at, watch them do something, and go, that's a sale. Now, I know them. I know them really well, so I know it. But I can see Caleb or I can see Alex in what the children are doing. And so that's what we're supposed to do. Now, it's you may say it's a cop-out not to sit here and tell you all the goodies about how to forgive, but you need to study your father. God gave us the word for a reason. There's no excuse for unbelievers who have the world, the illumination of the natural world, to show them that God exists. But in his grace, he gave us his word. And that word is rich with the true stories of forgiveness. If you go through Genesis, there's not a story in there that doesn't touch on forgiveness. So that's what I would say as your homework, not just for those hurting with the need to forgive others now, but to prepare yourself for when you might be sinned against in a matter that requires radical forgiveness. It's sad how much we neglect it. We are like men in a desert that we're parched, we're thirsty, we are shriveling up, we are a husk of a person next to an oasis. And drink deeply of the word. That is where you learn about how God forgives and you learn from his example in forgiveness to apply it to your own life. And that is a important thing in this world, because there are a lot of evils that we perpetrate and that others perpetrate on us. And there is no way to live a peaceful life, to live a life in accordance with the word, unless you learn to bite into that bitter fruit of forgiveness. It's profound, and it's the only way that we do reach true peace, is to have forgiveness and to understand it. So the second part is sacrificial love. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So there again we have the imperative, walk. Imperatives are a command. It's something you're supposed to do. Imitate's an imperative. Walk is an imperative. Walk also denotes movement. Even if you're walking in place, you're still moving. So walking down the narrow path, walking in the path of righteousness, that's a common theme in the Bible. It's imitating. It's taking what we see, what we're commanded to do, and following through with it in the Lord. It's not just a mental recognition. You can study the word, and if you don't live it, you know, there's verses about that, right? Be doers, not just hearers of the word. Being asked to walk in love as Christ walked comes with implications that the way that Christ walks in love is different than how the world walks in love, how the world views love. The reality is that the world's understanding of love is either anemic or just plain wrong. The world twists love and so that it means, the world twists what love means and who we apply it to. So love is not a feeling. It's more than that. It's an attitude, a driving motivator. It's an action. Those who have been married for a while, we know that feelings don't carry you through a marriage. Love does. Love, contrary to what the world says, is not the fulfillment of your own sexual desires. It's not. The world will say, love who you love, as an excuse to take part in the sexual deviancy that we see all across the world. And that's not just to say normally what you would think of, whether it's homosexuality or bestiality or any of that. That's also adultery. That is a sexual deviancy. But the world says that pursuing those is love. Love who you love. That's their saying. They love to say that. That's not what it is. It's also something that you purpose towards others. It's not self-love. That is a very common thing that we need to fight against in the world. A lot of selfishness and greed is done in the name of self-love. And that's really sad to see. So many people, instead of reaching outside themselves, are told by pop culture, by influencers, by therapists, that they should focus on themselves. You have to love yourself first and kind of take that in and, oh, I'm just practicing self-love. That's not what love is. We have to look to Christ for our example of love. Let's go 1 John 4, 7 through 10. First John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In that Exodus passage where the Lord says that he will by no means pardon the guilty, that's what we have at the cross. It's not a pardoning of the guilty. God didn't just excuse our sin. God transferred our debt to Christ. Christ never sinned. Christ, even though all of our sin was put upon him, he never did. But our sins were imputed to him. They were placed upon him, and he was punished. That is that guiltiness that God is satisfying. God's justice must be satisfied. And that was done at the cross. That is that sacrificial love that Christ has for us, that we're called to. If you also look a little further down at 19 of the same 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." That's, my brothers have done a lot of stuff to me. My brothers in the church have done a lot of stuff. Not as much as my real brothers, who are in the church as well. But there's a lot of hurt and a lot of sin that goes around in a church. We live in a tight community as believers. We are, as Gordon says, he has been hurt the most by those in the church. And we are to love those brothers and sisters in the church who hurt us. This is tied in with forgiveness. But know that the people in the church around you are not outside of your sphere of love. And love, being an action, means that you need to reach out and show that love to them. There's a lot of examples of how that might come out. A lot of help that you can give to people. God doesn't confine it to brothers and sisters, though, does he? That's where we can kind of see this as our club, our church, and like, okay, this is manageable. But go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll get a more full picture when it says that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So God loves who? The just and the unjust. He loves his enemies and those that he has made his non-enemies. And that's where it's really important for us to consider the fact that Christ, in his love for us, was loving enemies. We were dead in our trespasses. We were sinful. We were painful to him. We were counter to God. That's where we were. So if we look at it and say, love as Christ loved us, okay, that means love your enemies, because that's what we were. And that's a lot. That's a taller order, isn't it? Loving your brother is one thing. Loving your enemy is another. Now, sometimes your brother is your enemy. But there's a steep divide that's being plowed through the furrow of our country right now, isn't there? We're really bifurcating here. We're separating as a country. Our cultural differences, our political differences, our religious beliefs, it's getting a lot more flammable, I would say. And there's a lot more people who would consider you their enemy. The violence that's being done, the slander, the words, and even if you look into other countries, it's growing there. We ought to pray much for the believers in Nigeria who are being persecuted and killed by the thousands. So we have a lot of enemies, and those are the ones that we are told to love as well. It's a lot harder to do that than just saying loving the brothers that you're around in church. But that's what we're called to. This may seem too much to ask, but consider that Christ gave everything when you hated him. There's a pastor named Gavin De Beers. He said this about the call to sacrificial love. The standard is high. You are to imitate the love of Christ. And what that might feel like is something like this. Putting a crayon into the hand of an infant and telling him to copy the masterpiece by Michelangelo. Because your love will never be equal to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not Paul's point. It has to be like it. So we are to imitate. We don't replicate in perfection, but we imitate. The outcome of this imitation is a pleasing aroma to God. Christ's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God. The actions of Christ did not just satisfy the needs of God's perfect justice, but God's being is delighted by his sacrifice. We see that when he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," at the baptism. God's delight with the sacrifice of his son, which is our salvation. God sees everyone who looks on the son and believes in him, and that same fragrant aroma comes to his nostrils on our behalf. That same aroma that Christ gives off comes up from our love. And part of that, if you were to take a look at sacrifices in the Old Testament, God did them for a reason. They're not just willy-nilly do this, do that, you know, with no reason, but they are types and pictures. Who God is seen in his sacrifices. If you look at Exodus 29, 14, it'll tell you that the skin of the bull and the dung was to be taken outside the city and burned as a sin offering. Sounds familiar. Christ was taken outside of the city as a sin offering for us. The rest of that sacrifice was to be burned on the altar. Many of the sacrifices that did not have the specific take out of the city and burn them were to be cleansed, washed. The intestines were to be cleansed and then burned. And that aroma was a pleasing aroma to God. So that's what we are to be. Our actions of love and forgiveness come out of us. They're cleansed at the cross, and then they become a pleasing aroma to God. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do that in your imitation of God. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't mimic the world. Study the word, study the scripture, and conform yourself to it. If you're listening to this and you're an unbeliever, the odor of your sin is offensive to God. That's something that you need to come to grips with. run to the cross. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is where you start. To the rebellious Christian, which is a category that I often find myself in, repent of your conformity to the world. Your actions are incompatible with your standing as sons and daughters. We grieve adoption's bond. Search the scriptures for guidance. Lean upon God in prayer and be renewed in your mind and strengthened in your spirit. To those who are steadfast, continue growing in your imitation of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Second Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So that's what we're called to be as steadfast believers. Be that fragrance. Be that pleasing aroma in your imitation of God. Live a life of forgiveness and sacrificial love. Two things that are incredibly hard. Two things that will bring you more pain in this world than anything else. Sacrificial love is a cost. It's going to cost you to do these things. Forgiveness takes an acknowledgement and takes a recognition and takes a grace that you don't have in and of yourself without God. So seek it out through his scripture. If you'll bow your heads, I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are dirty mirrors. We reflect you being as creations of you in your likeness, and we hope to reflect you more as adopted sons and daughters. We hope to mimic what you do, imitate what you do, how you made decisions, how you love us, how you forgive us. We hope to, but we are dirty mirrors, and I pray that you would cleanse us. Let us not disgrace your name among the unbelievers. I pray that we would show those who are unbelievers how different the love is that you have from what it thinks it is. Pray that you would show through us forgiveness to our enemies and to our brothers and sisters, that we would be renewed in our minds and our hearts, that you would cleanse us from our trespasses, and that we would be at peace with mankind around us. Not saying that hard times won't arise, that sins will not be perpetrated both against us and by us, but that those sins would be taken to the cross, forgiven, and then that we would enjoy the sacrificial fragrance that Christ has given us. Pray that you would accept our meager offerings that have been cleansed by Christ. Pray that you would be pleased with us despite our sin. Lord, there is often no depth to the pile of thoughts that I have to dig through trying to decide if my actions are pure or not. I acknowledge that they aren't, but I pray that you would find something in there that can be cleansed at the cross and that you would be pleased by it. I pray that you would bring us continually into conformity with your word. I pray that you would place that desire into us because without it, we are dead. I pray that you would bless us as we go forth this week. In your name, amen.